and turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to pick up where we left off last Wednesday night on this topic. We've been talking about for some time now, a few Wednesday nights, on the responsibility of the church to restore a brother in Christ. And this is essential. And it is essential because the Lord God Himself is a reconciler. That's what He does. In fact, Jesus Christ, it says, was sent to reconcile the world to Himself. And at the time that it says that, and it's clear in Scripture that we were not just people who just didn't necessarily care for Him as much, the Bible presents you and I as enemies of God. We hated God. We had no desire for Him. We blasphemed His name, not only actively but passively. We clearly had no desire to obey Him and follow Him. So all that was that God desired for us, we were totally against. And the Bible tells us that we were enemies of God. So Jesus Christ came as the one that would reconcile us to Himself. He initiated that. He started that. He fulfilled that. And He accomplished that. So as a representation of Christ to the world, we are also to be reconcilers. We're not only to bring people to Jesus and reconcile them to God through the gospel, but we are to reconcile with one another in the body of Christ. And anytime you get a group of people together, it doesn't matter what size they are, there's going to be problems. Because all of us happen to have our flesh. And we have often different opinions and different ideas and different desires. And the issue is this: if we can all walk in the Spirit, we won't have any problems. But not everyone walks in the Spirit. And so it creates trouble. And the issue of the lack of reconciliation among brothers or sisters in Christ has caused and will continue to cause more trouble in the church than any other issue. And I can't tell you how many times that I personally have dealt with things like that in churches where two brothers or a brother and a sister or two sisters are at odds with each other and arguments ensued, and then before long, nobody's talking to each other anymore. And nobody desires to even see each other anymore. And it gets bad, and sometimes it gets very nasty. And I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about the church. And this is sad because it should not be the case. And whenever that does happen, it clearly represents to the world the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ intended for His church to communicate. You remember what it said over in John chapter 17? When Jesus Himself said that the world would know you because you are My disciples and you love one another. And He also says in that same text that the world will know that you are Mine because you are one. You're unified. You are not at odds with one another. I have been talking to a friend this past week that has a problem with another leader in a church. And he and I have been discussing this on an ongoing basis for a number of weeks. And he told me very emphatically, and this is not someone who goes to this church, so quit thinking about who they are. You don't even know them, all right? But nevertheless, this person was at odds with this leader in the church, and I said this. I said, "Have you went to him?" He said, "I went one time, and he declined to meet with me." I said, "Why?" "Because he was sick." "So that's it? That's all you're going to do?" And so I took him back to Matthew 18, and I said, "You know where it says that if you have a brother that has sinned against you, you go to him?" I said, "That is a present tense verb. It's not an aorist verb." He said, "Okay, what do you mean by that?" I said, "It means you continue to go to him until it is solved. You don't go one time and stop." And I made it very clear, like it says over in another passage in Matthew chapter 5, that if you have a problem with your brother, or your brother has a problem with you, you are to go and reconcile with your brother before you come and worship God. So I told this person, I said, "There's no reason for you to go to church until you reconcile with your brother." That's what Jesus said. And so these issues are clear. You say, why does the Bible emphasize this so much? And there are many, many passages that talk about this. And the reason why is this. Not only is God a God who is a desirous God to reconcile, but He is a God that is serious about sin. Now, this is something that is critical for us to understand, because if we're not serious about sin, we're not going to take the whole issue of reconciliation seriously. We won't even deal with it. We may just let it go. And I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago about this. I said, of all the doctrines in Scripture that I personally have the most difficult time with, it's the doctrine of eternal hell. I said, I can handle the sovereignty of God because I understand the depravity of man. I understand my own sinfulness. So I understand that God could have left me alone and not saved me. But often whenever I think about the doctrine of eternal hell, I find myself really emotionally struggling with that, because to think that someone could be punished and be sent to hell is one thing, but to know that God is going to send that person to hell, not for one day, not for a week, not for a year, but forever. And that that place will never stop. It's not going to end. It's going to burn forever and ever and ever. And even as you and I tonight are sitting comfortably here at Covenant Baptist Church, and just as much as the time we're here, God is sharing grace with us, and He's being merciful to us. At that very moment that He's doing that, at the same time, He's pouring out wrath on people in hell right now. That's tough. I can understand why people have struggled with it and have literally abandoned the doctrine of eternal hell. And some have opted for what they call annihilation, that says that whenever you die, you're basically, as an unbeliever, put out of existence and you don't exist anymore. But the only thing that constrains me is like what Martin Luther said at the time of the Reformation when he stood at the Diet of Worms. You know, my conscience can't let me go because the Word holds me captive. The Bible is very clear about that. So as I was talking about this with this person, I said, then whenever I struggle with the whole area of the doctrine of hell, what I know is this. The Bible's clear on it. It is real. It is eternal. It never stops. And anyone who rejects Christ goes here, which means there's a lot of people who are going there. And I said, the only reason why then I would struggle emotionally with the doctrine of hell is this. Number one, I do not truly understand the severity of sin. And number two, I do not even begin to understand the magnitude of God's holiness. So whenever I think that, you know, okay, someone sinned and they went to hell, we're thinking, man, that's a terrible thing. How could God do such a thing? All it simply means is we don't understand what sin is. And we don't understand how much of an affront to a holy and righteous God one of the smallest sins that you and I may categorize that we've done is an affront to God. We don't understand that. And we know in our own character, in our own lives, and in our own families, and even in the church, often we trivialize sin, the smallest of sins. And it just took just one sin, one act of disobedience to curse the entire universe and to put the entire human race on track for hell. Just one. And all it takes is an act of disbelief in Christ to send a person to hell for all eternity. So sin is serious, right? You look at the Old Testament all the way through, you find out how God reacted to sin. Early on in the book of Exodus, as you move through the laws of God, and then also in the book of Deuteronomy, you find that there were over 33 sins for capital punishment. In other words, if you did certain things or disobeyed God's law, you were taken outside of the camp in Israel and put to death. One of those sins, as we all know, was disobedient to what? Parents. You disobey your parents, you die. Right? We understand adultery. We understand certain other sins that were obviously murder. There were even capital punishment for what we would call abortion today. So my point is this, God was very, very serious. But as you get into the New Testament, you begin to think, well, wait a minute, where's God in all of this? Why isn't He acting the same way? God hasn't changed. All it means is this, God is being more merciful to the same group of sinful people. He's still as clearly ready to vent His hatred of sin. He's clearly still there, but He just shows mercy. To show you just a couple of examples of this, I want to take you to two passages. The first is in the book of Acts, and we've been here before, so we're going to just quickly go through this. But early on in the book of Acts, now remember, whenever the church, as we call it, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, started in this form in the book of Acts. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, and the people that were there at that day, it says, repented and believed in Christ, and it says 3,000 souls were added to the church. That's Acts chapter 2. And it says they continued in verse 42 of Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, they had a very simplistic worship, but they met as much as they possibly can, could, sometimes daily. And verse 43 says, then fear came upon every soul. And I know I told you to turn to 5, but I'm just reading a few verses in chapter 2. Verse 43 says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and their goods, and divided them among the people as anyone who had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now that is a wonderful event. That's a tremendous thing. I mean, all of a sudden, there's this huge group of people who are followers of Christ. And then as we move a little further on, not too far in time, we get to chapter 5, and we have a situation where people are giving to the church. And they're making promises, no doubt. In some fashion, they're promising to God that they're going to give certain amounts of monies or possessions to the church for it to be able to minister effectively to the community that it is in. You know the story in chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, had a possession. They sold it, and he kept back part of the possession, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, at this time, the apostles had some clear supernatural knowledge of things, right? God was working through the apostles. He was giving them divine revelation and also, no doubt, clearly divine insight into what was going on. And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So they had promised to give some money to the church. They sold the land. They didn't give it all, but they had promised initially to give it all. To us, that may not be that big of a deal, but it is. It is a serious sin. It by itself, if you were to eliminate any other sins, it by itself is enough to put someone in hell for eternity. Okay, does that make sense? And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. Ananias was struck dead on the spot. And before his wife showed up, he had already been taken out and buried. And they did that in those days, just like they do in the Muslim world. They bury very quickly. And, of course, Peter also confronted his wife. And his wife was then struck dead and carried out. You say, what in the world is going on? Well, you read what it says in verse 11. As a result of this incident, where God directly and supernaturally disciplined sin in the church, it says in verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You say, is that healthy? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. Because although I have heard many people say that we don't have to fear God anymore, you know, we're believers, we don't have to fear God anymore. And in one sense, that's true. We can go into His presence, as it says in the book of Hebrews, boldly. We don't have to worry about the eternal wrath of God. But even as a believer, we can experience the displeasure of God. And we can experience the chastening of God. And this was a situation where God gave the ultimate chastisement, where He took the life of Ananias and Sapphira. Now you say, well, what's so bad about that? They went to heaven. Well, sure, they did, if they're believers, and I believe they are in this case. But the point is, God made a very clear statement to the church. He is very serious about sin. Very serious about it. Now, that didn't happen the rest of the time in the book of Acts. We don't find other incidents where Peter confronted some people in the church who didn't give, and all of a sudden they're struck dead. It kind of carried on for a long time. Can you imagine how people talked about it? You know, hey, did you hear about Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah, what happened? They died in the service. Peter confronted them. They probably didn't have any trouble with giving in that church at all, right? That's probably a good thing, right? But the point I'm trying to make is, early on in the church, God was setting a precedent, just like he did in the Old Testament. He was saying, he's serious about sin. This act of disobedience brings about capital punishment. Then you find where God is more merciful even later on in the book of Acts, in the church. He's serious about sin. But even now, we know that God doesn't always act that way, right? Sometimes we see what happens in churches and we wonder if God should not strike a person dead or whatever. I don't want to say that because I might be the first guy to go, right? I'm careful to say that because only God knows that. And God can act in mercy as he chooses to. Also, you know, in the book of Corinthians, we don't have to turn to that because we've read it many times at the Lord's table. It says, many are sick and some of you sleep as a result of the way you handle the Lord's table and how you abused the Lord's table. So God early on clearly disciplined the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the situation where you have the man who was having a relationship with his stepmother and the church was not dealing with it. And Paul confronts it and he basically says he's going to deliver that man over to Satan for the flesh's destruction. And so he's put out of the church. And now what's interesting about that is this. The other side of this whole story is this. God is very serious about sin, okay? He's very serious about you and I as believers dealing with it, but he's also serious about another part. He's serious about forgiveness. And he's just as serious about reconciliation as he is dealing with sin. And it is just as much a violation of God's word not to reconcile and not to forgive as it is not to deal with sin. And so someone who wants to approach the whole issue of confronting sin and dealing with sin either in the life of a church or a family or even individual lives, and they're judgmental and they're critical and they're harsh and they're not gracious and they're not loving and they're not merciful and they're not gentle, the Bible tells us we should be, they are in violation of what Scripture says. And a person who is unwilling to forgive, who is unwilling to show grace and unwilling to show mercy, is in just as much violation as the guy who committed the sin. And I bring that up to you because I'll show you a passage, if you'll turn to it with me, in 2 Corinthians. And I believe it is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because in this passage we have a possible reference to the situation that was going on in 1 Corinthians. I'm not exactly sure. And most commentators are not sure either that it is the same person, but there seems to be an indication that it might be the same person. Look at verse 5. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not caused or grieved me, but all of you to some extent, but not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for this man. Now again, we don't know for sure if this is the same guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but what Paul is referring to is a discipline issue in the church, and he's saying what you guys as a church have done in producing this discipline has been sufficient for this guy. In other words, the point that he's making is he has repented, okay? He has genuinely repented of his sin. The problem now with the Corinthian church is, initially they weren't dealing with it. Now they're not willing to forgive it. And that's just as bad. That's just as bad. So it says in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Do you get the words of that text? He's saying, you and I have an obligation, and it is commanded by God, that we forgive and comfort and restore, unless you, and then if you don't do that, that guy is going to be swallowed up in sorrow. One of the most essential things of dealing with any situation in a church or a family or whatever it is not only to confront the sin in grace and humility and gentleness, but to offer immediate forgiveness. Immediate forgiveness. We have experienced that, haven't we? I mean, we are believers that have sinned against Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He offered us forgiveness. And not forgiveness of one sin, but forgiveness of all of our sin. And even though he has already forgiven us and has clearly given us eternal life, we still sin. And he forgives us again. And we sin again, and he forgives us again. And we sin again, and he forgives us again. Right? And yet, sometimes, as is the case with one of these, this person I'm talking to, it's almost like, okay, I've done what I've done, and I've forgiven him, but I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Well, what is that? What does that mean? And I told him, I said, you're in sin. I said, you are in sin. And I said, you need to back up for a few moments and reread what these scriptures say. So, needless to say, we're still in process with that one. But I tell you the truth, folks, we are hard-headed people, aren't we? My word, we are hard-headed. We are so quick to hold someone else accountable and so quick to, you know, make sure they do what they're supposed to do. And we're so quick not to forgive when we are forgiven, 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 forgiven. Constantly, constantly. You remember the great passage? Look at it with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 31, start with that. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all evil or malice, general evil. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the world? He's talking to the church. He said, surely the church can't be angry and evil and have malice and bitterness. You want to bet? I guarantee you it can. Because all we are a group of sinners that have been saved by the marvelous grace of God. And all of us know we struggle with things like that. And so the Bible's telling us very clearly and very emphatically, put it all away. Put it all away. And then he says in verse 32, listen to this, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and here's the qualification, just as God in Christ forgave you. And then you say, but you don't know what that guy did. That doesn't matter. You don't know how many times he did it. That doesn't matter. You don't know how bad it hurt me. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is, are you going to glorify Christ and showing Jesus Christ to him and to the world? Are you going to act like Jesus, or are you going to act like the devil? Because the devil, he's the accuser of the brethren, right? That's what he loves to do. He just brings it up. He digs it up. Dig it up, dig it up, dig it up. Bring it back up. Hammer him again. Hit him hard, right? No. The Bible says we are to forgive just like Christ does. You know what is wonderful about Jesus Christ? And here's what's so great about this. All of us here tonight, every one of us, and I include myself in this, because pastors are not perfect people. Y'all know that, right? Y'all saw my text, right? So, pastors are not perfect. We're humans. We're men, okay? The point I'm trying to make is this. You and I have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, had bad attitudes, been angry, been whatever, you know, the whole long list of things. And if you and I were to have a moment right now where we were to die suddenly and we didn't get a chance to ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins before we went to bed or whatever, and you were ushered into the presence of Christ, what do you really believe Jesus is going to do? Back out of here, buddy. You're going to purgatory for a while. You didn't finish up your forgiveness. No. He's going to open his arms wide just like he did with the prodigal son. He's going to wrap his arms around you and love you because he died for you and secured for you the forgiveness that is eternal, that covers every single sin you have forgiven or you have done and every single sin you will do in the future. Every one of them. And you're going to be able to rush into the joy and the presence of Christ because of what he has done. And he has exemplified the greatest example of forgiveness. And I got one more passage to hammer this home. Now, we're just into the introduction tonight, okay? So we'll get to Galatians 6 here in about an hour. I know I've spent a good bit of time on this because This, I've told you this before, this has been one of the most misunderstood, misappropriated, and abused areas of Scripture. Because I have heard church after church after church talk about, well, we're going to deal with sin, we're going to do this, but they forget about the other side of the coin. And the other side of the coin should be one of the most clearest displays of grace. We should be, when people come to covenant, you know what they should know? That's a place of grace. That's a place of grace. I heard someone this past week, like I told you, I was kind of, and I did text on this occasion. I text someone to find out where they were this past Sunday. And I'm not trying to be mean or anything or nosy, but you know, when you're gone, I want to see what's up, what's going on. And this person told me that they were at a church to see a baptism of a person that they knew that had been involved in and addicted for 20-something years to drugs and prostitution and had been gloriously saved and liberated from it all and was truly redeemed. And they went to see that baptism. And I thought that was wonderful. That was wonderful. You know, in some churches, you couldn't have a person walk in that had that kind of lifestyle in their past. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. But this is the kind of place where we should have grace. Listen, we're no different than that person. We may have not been in that same situation as far as our sin is concerned, but your sin would have taken you to hell for eternity just as much as that sin of that woman would have. And you would have burned just as much as she did. So the point I'm trying to make is we're all in that same situation, and we should all show grace, 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 and mercy, mercy, mercy. Look at Matthew 18, and I'll try to finish up with this tonight because I probably won't get any further anyway. We kind of worked our way through some of this text, but I want to finish up with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18 when he qualifies the whole topic of forgiveness. Now, there's one thing about our Lord. Whenever he would share words like this, they were so profound and so deep and hit so hard. I would have loved to have just been there just to hear him give the nuances to his words and the emphasis to these words as he shared these words with his disciples and the people that were listening to him. And of course, you know the situation. At the very beginning, he talks about the childlikeness of the believer coming into the kingdom with all humility. Then he talks about the severity in verses 6 and following about causing your brother to sin, how important it is not to cause your brother to sin, and that it would be better for you to have a large stone tiled around you and thrown into the deepest part of the sea than to cause your brother to sin. So Jesus is very serious about sin. And he talks about the parable of the lost sheep in verse 12 where Jesus goes after, and here's that whole point, he pursues the lost sheep, he pursues the sheep that has fallen into sin. That's the point of it, okay? He goes after him, and then he qualifies that, or illustrates that rather, by verse 15 and following about how you and I are to react to one another in the church. If a brother has sinned against you, what do? You go to him personally, alone, by yourselves, and if he repents, you've gained your brother, and it is over, and not to be brought up again. But if not, then you go two or more witnesses, then that, you bring it to the church. The church then goes publicly and goes after that brother to call him to repentance. And then, of course, the question comes, okay, Lord, we understand all of that, verse 21, so how often should I forgive someone? Now, to us, that's almost like, how dare you, Peter, even ask that question? But in the context of where Peter came from, that was to be understood because the Pharisees taught that four times was it. And they based that upon the book of Amos, where it was talking about God was going to forgive for three times and the fourth time he was going to pour out his wrath. But that was God extending mercy for some time and then giving judgment. Well, the Pharisees took it as a prerogative for their own. Well, we'll just forgive three times and we'll go one step further. We'll forgive four times. And they actually taught that four times and it's over. Well, if that were the case, can you imagine how quick it would be over with for most of us? Four times? I'm way past that, all right? But then Peter picks up on that, and as he often would do, he illustrates it by going a little further. He says, how about seven times? So he doubles it and adds another one to it. So he says seven times. Jesus, of course, says this in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, which is 490 times, which is like a hyperbole. He's simply saying, listen, this doesn't stop at 3. It doesn't stop at 4. It doesn't stop at 7. It just goes on infinity. Keeps on going over and over and over again. There's never a time where it ends. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, in verse 23, says, it is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who had 10,000, who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now this is a huge amount of money. 10,000 talents is like 10,000 days of income. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of money. This guy couldn't come up with it. It would be like someone telling us, you know, you owe $1 million and we want it now. Well, you could liquidate everything I have and it won't even come up with that. Now, my children might get a little bit more. You know, liquidate them. Well, it says here his children and his wife were liquidated. Right? Verse 26 says, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. And the master here is who? It's Jesus. That's the point. The servant is this guy who has sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned, and he can't do anything to reconcile with his master. That's the point of the passage. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. All of it. Gone. Verse 28, but the servant went out after he was released and freed from his debt, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wage. That's a third of a year. All right? That's not a whole lot of money. And so he says, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. And he went out and threw him into prison until he would pay his debt. I have no idea how he could pay it if he was in prison. But the point was is that he is not going to forgive him. He's not going to show him any grace. He's not going to show him any mercy or any compassion. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master what had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. Now this is important to understand here, because what Jesus goes on to illustrate here is that the person who is not willing to forgive has not been forgiven. In other words, a person who can't forgive, can't show compassion and grace, has never experienced grace and compassion. Has never truly ever experienced the salvation that comes in Christ. He says in verse 33, should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay what was due to him. And so verse 35 says, so my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother and his trespasses. Now, is he saying that's the way you get to heaven? By making sure you line up with some of these things? No, Jesus is simply saying this, that if you're the kind of person who can't forgive, then you're the kind of person who hasn't been forgiven. Because once you experience the grace of God, and listen, I've sat in counseling sessions with believers who at the very beginning that I knew were believers, I knew they truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were struggling with it, but I watched it happen. I watched that the grace of God and the power of God and His Spirit turn that person, because all they could see is their sin being forgiven by Christ, and they forgave. But I've also seen the person who professes Jesus Christ, who says, I'm a Christian, and they won't forgive. And the Bible says you're not a Christian. That's what it says. If you can't forgive, then you can't be one who's been forgiven. Sometimes it takes the work of the Lord to do it, to get it in your heart to happen as a believer, but He can do it, and He will do it. So, that's tough, isn't it? That's what the Bible says. Let's close in prayer tonight. And Father, we want to thank You so much that You have given us these words. And Lord, we often, sometimes, because of our flesh, we do struggle with forgiveness. But Lord, we know that Your Spirit has the power and has convicted us many times, Lord, that we are sinners in desperate need of grace and desperate need of forgiveness. And I pray, Father, that You would purge our hearts of any act or any willfulness not to forgive. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to show Jesus Christ to the world. The world does not understand this. The world can't even begin to fathom this. But Lord, if they see a church, if they see a community of believers that truly show grace and truly show love and truly show ongoing repetitive forgiveness, what a wonderful testimony of who Jesus is to the world. And we pray that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.